Well, this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to the account of Elijah from the Old Testament. You might recall Elijah is one of the big prophets, right? If you're a prophet, you're an important person. But Elijah was what we would call the BMOC, the big man on campus. He is one that God used mightily, known all throughout the land. Elijah had what we would call a mountaintop spiritual experience. You might recall there was a famine in the land. There was a lack of rain for a long time. Through Elijah, that was reversed. You might recall there was a showdown with Ahab's prophets, over 400 of them, false prophets. And Elijah single-handedly, with the Lord's favor, stood up to these prophets. There was a little showdown on Mount Carmel. We're going to put a sacrifice right here, and let's see who calls the fire down from heaven. The prophets of Baal went first. They tried, they exerted, they did all kinds of theatrics, even drawing blood, their own blood, and nothing happened. Elijah, feeling a little light in the moment, said, "Perhaps your gods," with a lowercase g, "perhaps they are relieving themselves." That's in the Bible. Perhaps they're relieving themselves. Perhaps they're asleep. You need to go summon them. Nothing. Elijah steps up, it's his turn, with the Lord's favor. He said, "I just want to make sure that nothing is misunderstood here." He said, go to that altar there and douse it with water. Do it again. And the Lord answers his prayer, and fire comes down from heaven. And at the end of the day, we are minus hundreds of prophets to Baal. Elijah had this amazing experience in which God worked through him. And he turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord through Elijah. You would think that Elijah had his tank filled up and he was ready for the next assignment from God. But here's what happened. He traveled a day and he gets word from Jezebel. She says, "I just want to let you know, I do not appreciate what you've just done. This time tomorrow, I'll have your neck." Elijah then runs for a day. Goes to another destination and he kind of loses his servant, has him stay, and he goes an additional day into the wilderness by himself. I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, in the span of about a day, found himself running with fear. He sits down and he says, "Lord, just take me now. All alone in the wilderness, no one will ever know, no one will ever find me. I'm no better than my forefathers. My goose is cooked. I'm no good. Just take me. I'm done." 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. "But he himself," Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he laid down again. And then he would repeat that. I love this account because you have a godly, well-respected prophet of God. I mean, he did have a special connect. And this particular prophet, God worked wonders through him. And yet, even this man of God, in the midst of his fear and confusion, all of which was real and understandable. I mean, Jezebel was after him. He misdiagnosed his condition. He just wanted to die. God said, hey, bud, you're hungry. Just eat a little bit. Take a nap. Elijah's going to be all right. So he eats and he sleeps and he does it again. And he's all right. I want you to remember Elijah. I want to paint a picture for us this morning. Elijah, the mature one in the Lord, the leader among the people, the one who experienced the finger of God, the power of God. He experienced revival. He was a part of it. Elijah, in the moment, he panics and he loses his focus. He tries to figure it out and he fails. Imagine if we went through with Elijah's plan. Elijah had a real problem for sure. In no way am I minimizing what Elijah was facing and what he was feeling. But he misdiagnosed his condition and his situation. He provided the wrong analysis for where he was actually at and what needed to be done. God provided a different solution. And in this case, it was very, very practical. How often do we send up prayers like this? Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? When we feel in a bind, where we are sinking in confusion, sadness, sorrow, anger, disappointment. Today we're going to focus on when this happens in marriage, when marriages are struggling. This is the last message in this series on relationships, and it kind of bumps up against Advent. So the theme this morning is hope and help. So that kind of works for Advent too. So we'll kind of dovetail this morning. In recent weeks, we've looked at the foundation of marriage, a man and a woman becoming one flesh, and Jesus and Paul putting their stamp of approval on that. We saw that our mandate is to love each other thoughtfully, intentionally, with great patience. And we find our ability and our mandate to do so is found in the fact that God is love and that God first loved us, therefore we can love others. Last week we looked at those who are not married, how sometimes they can feel as if they're not on the inside, or maybe they're less than. I mean, if you think about it, in most churches like our own, what are the milestones that we publicly recognize and celebrate? So many of them are family oriented. When someone gets engaged to be married, or when there's actually a wedding, or maybe there's a birth announcement, then there's a, or pregnancy announcement, then there's a birth, and then there's a dedication, and then, you know, kids grow up and maybe they get back. All these things sometimes can make people feel like they're not on the inner circle. And we saw last week that nothing could be further from the truth. So this morning we wrap up and we look at some practical wisdom and advice for when marriage is tough, because I can tell you that marriage, as the Ryans pointed out, is hard. It is hard. And the longer you're married, the more you realize you need the Lord's help to thrive in that. And so before we look at this, I want to direct us to a verse in Hosea chapter 10, because what we're going to look at this morning requires our active participation. It requires intentionality. It requires patience and stick-to-itiveness. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. This is an agrarian picture that is painted for us, to a culture that was agrarian. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow or unplowed ground. It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. There's this beautiful and a powerful image that is given for the farmer when he breaks up the ground that has been dormant, the ground that it may be dry and cracked on the outside. He says, listen, that is the condition of your heart. You break up your unplowed ground of your heart. Our hearts can naturally turn cold to the Lord and to those around us. He said, you go in. You be intentional. Break up the hardness of your heart that the Lord might come and bless and honor you. Do you see how the Lord works in unison with us? And so we've looked at marriage. We went to the book of beginnings, Genesis. This morning we're going to go to the other end of your Bible, Revelation. Perhaps an unlikely source, you might think, for marriage counsel. We're going to first paint a picture of what revival looks like in the church and in our hearts as individual believers. You might know that in the first three chapters of Revelation, specifically chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ visits his churches, 7 in Asia Minor. And in most instances, he offers both commendations, and also rebukes. Here's what you're doing well. Don't stop. Here's what you need to stop. Now. And we do well to go back and look at the principles that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, lays down in these individual local churches. This morning we're going to focus on the church at Ephesus. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus commends them because they have remained true in doctrine. They care about what is taught. They are precise. They know the bad teaching that is on the outside and how harmful that can be in the life of a believer. And so they have resisted vigorously false teachers. They have endured many, many trials patiently in the Lord. If I could put it this way, their construct is sound. But over about 40 years or so since the founding of the church, their love has grown cold. He said, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Oh, your doctrinal statement, it is precise. I mean, it is right down the middle. The bad guys are kept out. You've been patient even in suffering. But along the way, your walk with me, your relationship with me has become cold. It's become rote. It's become mechanical. It lacks that fervor and that zeal and that joy that you had at the beginning. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Before we get there, as I have seen in my own life and in those around me, when our love grows cold, I would say growing cold in 3D. And I just want to say, I so wish Pastor Steve was here this morning to see Colin's alliteration, my once every 6 or 7 years alliteration. Here we go. What I most often notice is one of three things is going on, or maybe a mix of all of them. Believers become distracted. We saw last week that the Lord wants our undivided attention and service to Him. But we become distracted by many, many things. Sometimes those things are inherently evil. Sometimes they're not. But we give them a higher priority in our lives than we should. We become distracted from what the Lord has called us to. Discouragement. No one needs to tell us we live in a fallen world. Discouragement abounds. There's heartache. There's disappointment. Plans don't come through. Others let you down. You feel God lets you down. And that discouragement, we begin to harbor that on the inside, and it becomes, after a while, it defines us. And that discouragement turns to anger and resentment. Third, there's deception. Just flat out. What you teach matters. What you believe matters. And so there's a deception that would dull your spiritual fervor. Things that God speaks very clearly to all throughout Scripture. Judgment being one of them. I don't know. The picture that we saw in Jude that God paints through the gospel and in the New Testament, well, we just kind of look at things a little differently. And before we know it, these three things are in place. Hey, you've lost your first love. You've lost it. Verse 4 says this, Jesus speaking. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, I've been to Ephesus. There is no church there today. But let's analyze this for a moment. When we become a Christian, we are reconciled to God. We are saved. We're born again. We now have a relationship with God that previously did not exist. In fact, Scripture says we were enemies of His. What is the counsel that Jesus gives to His people when our love grows cold? When our hearts become hard? When we are discouraged, distracted, or deceived? Remember, He says. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like at first. Particularly those of you who have received Christ a little later in life. There might have been a more marked difference between who you were and who you became. And sometimes through the trials of life and sometimes even the monotony of life, we lose that perspective. He says, remember what it was like when you first believed in Christ. Remember how everything was new. You had a different perspective. If you're like most new converts, God's word, it jumps out at you. It's alive because it is alive, but you've never experienced this before. He says, you go back in your mind's eye to where you were at the beginning and repent. You call a spade a spade. You recognize that you were at a certain place, but you are no longer there. You do what you need to do in your own mind, and you change your mind, your perspective on where you are now and where you have been. Repent. And that assumes that action is going to follow that change of mind. Naturally, the next word is do it. Go back to where you were when you first received the good news. The Ephesians, they were a vibrant church. Remember Paul in Acts 20 talking to the Ephesian elders? He says, guys, be careful. There's going to come outside forces that are going to come in and they're going to meddle with the flock. They're going to mess things up. You hold on to what you have. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't let time or other elements of life diminish your heartfelt love for me. So now we've seen it in the original context, the original and the intended application. Allow me to draw a bridge and make an application to another relationship, which is marriage. Why? Marriage is a relationship that can be hot or cold. It is easy over time for feelings to grow cold and distant. In most cases, when people get married, there's a lot of enthusiasm. I mean, this guy, he can do no wrong at all. And you just ignore all those things that your siblings are looking in thinking, really? Like, that doesn't bother you? Well, 5 years in, you realize, well, it sure is annoying. But you see, here's the catch. Love is a verb. It's an action. And we as a culture have confused what love is and what it looks like. Love is beautiful when there's accompanying feelings. And that is the sweet spot that we want to stay in as much as possible. But anyone who has been married for more than 5 years will tell you, you cannot rely on what you are feeling in the moment. Because the reality is we're all human. And as awesome as you thought he was 5 years ago, you may not see through the same lens 5, 10, 15 plus years into it. But at the same time, those feelings matter. there's importance to those feelings. That's where you want to be. I mean, who wants to be in a marriage that is cold or distant, where resentment has built up and there's a distance? But nobody wants that. You don't get married and say, I'd love to spend the next number of years in a relationship like that. But remember this. Remember in Ephesians 5, when Paul speaks, he kind of pulls the husbands aside. He says, listen, you are to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved his church. Immediately, every husband with a brain now perceives, my work will never be done. I will never arrive at where I need to be. And I don't take that as a discouragement. It's just, it is an inspiration and a mandate to strive towards. Imagine if Jesus' love for you and for me were dependent upon his feelings. Because I'm pretty sure when he collapsed under the weight of your cross, he wasn't feeling it at the moment. I'm pretty sure, as Paul says, when the Prince of Glory, the author of life, bled out on the cross, that he wasn't just thinking, man, I just have these butterflies in my eye. This is just so much fun. When he was humiliated, when he was abused, when the names came, and everything he had ever done was misrepresented, mischaracterized. Paul says that self-sacrificing love, and this is Advent season. Think about it. Who wants to leave there and come here? He came to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself. That's what love looks like. So my friends, 5, 10, however many years into your marriage, when you look around and you say to yourself, I ain't feeling it. In my experience, as I work with people, most every affair that happens, happens in the fertile ground of a heart going cold towards your spouse. There's a distance. And so you're kind of that low-hanging fruit, right? Somebody in the office lends you their ear and actually listens and validates you. And you're like, oh my goodness, this feels so good when I'm with him. Or reverse it the other way around. My encouragement to you this morning is take this principle that we find in God's word, because after all, Jesus is speaking to a relationship, our vertical relationship. And no, I'm not equating the two, but if you were to take this concept and apply it horizontally, in particular to your spouse, remember where you've fallen from. As your fellow human being, it's easy to drift. It's easy for the storms of life to knock you off. But just because you feel a certain way or you lack the feelings you desire, it is not your mandate to disobey God. Remember, it's a good exercise. Remember when you first met. I remember on the campus of George Mason University, I was a Bible study leader within InterVarsity Fellowship, and there was this young lady whose last name was Coliani. She was this little Italian thing. And I remember when we were putting out the different Bible studies that we were going to run that semester, she was 2 years behind me. I remember just thinking, I don't care who comes to my Bible study. I'm really hoping she'll show up. I thought, nah, there's no chance. She'll go somewhere else. But you know, she came. And little did I know that those feelings were kind of going both ways. But you see, with life, we can forget those feelings. And we can forget all of the good things, the good characteristics that drew us to our husband or to our wife. I'm calling on you today. Remember. Because life as you're experiencing it now probably isn't really what used to be. And here's the directive. Repent. Don't be driven by your feelings. Don't be driven by how you're feeling in the moment. Going back to Ephesians 5, Paul specifically says that our marriage relationship, speaking particularly to husbands, it shows those around us the beauty of the gospel. It actually is not all about you. Your marriage is a picture, he says, of Jesus and his church. Don't take it lightly. Don't be driven by every wind and every feeling that you have, but root yourself in a commitment that you made, that God values. Make a change in your mind as far as where you're heading, what you're doing. Go back and do the things, maybe the simple things that brought you so much joy 20 years ago. I'm not saying this will solve every problem, but I will tell you this. This will help a lot. We get stuck in the moment. And remember Elijah. My point in opening up with Elijah is if Elijah can get completely sidetracked in a matter of days, don't you think the same can happen to us over years? Elijah, he was ready to just throw, he was done. I mean, not just done with being a prophet, I'm done with living. It's just too much. Gone too far. I was a loser, a failure to begin with anyway. Hey, bud, here's some lunch. Have at it. Draw up a nice rock and take a nap. Don't pull an Elijah. Do not listen, as they say, to your own heart when your heart is cold, when your heart is distant from the Lord. Just stop. Remember where you've been. And where you need to, you repent. Because most marriage difficulties actually, contrary to what you might think as one in the middle of it, not usually unilateral. It usually involves both. Remember that. Remember what we said in Hosea. Break up the unplowed ground in your heart. Over time, your heart becomes cold, not only to your spouse, but to the Lord as well. Be prepared to roll up your sleeves and to get to work. That's what Hosea was saying. I want the Lord to shower blessings upon you, but you need to go to your own heart, the unplowed ground of your heart that has remained dormant for years because you've ignored him. And you need to start turning that up. Make room, make space for God to come in and to work. And as you do that, I want to give you a word of hope. Don't beat yourself up. Nobody needs that. Nobody needs to beat themselves up. It doesn't help anybody. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. This is the Lord's heart toward us. For thus says the Lord, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Right? This is who God is. Holy, lifted up. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Absolutely. Yes. Amen. For sure. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That's the God that I love and that I worship. The one who is thrice holy, but the one who is so close to the one who repents, to the one who is of contrite and a lowly spirit, who looks around and says, you know, I'm not going to try to cover this up. I've messed up. I've drifted. You know, it may not be that I've robbed a bank or I've got some huge rap sheet, but I'm not where I need to be. But look at what he says. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And as your pastor and fellow believer, your brother in Christ, I can tell you this is what the Lord will do for you personally. It's also what he'll do and can do for you in your marriage if you break up that unplowed ground. Let me illustrate this with a picture, which I took yesterday. Not the best picture, I know. This is right across the street over here. This is my way of reminding you that we have 120 living units being built right in our backyard. That's our mission field. But something that caught my eye, because as you might know, I drive past this literally every day of the week. If you look closely, you'll notice two things. You'll notice the elevator shafts are going up. Work on the inside. At this juncture, there's also some wood paneling going up as well, some walls going up. They choose to do that before they encase the entire structure. This, for me, this tells me something. It shows me something. This is along the lines of be encouraged, don't give up. Oftentimes, the Lord is doing a beautiful work on the inside. And it may not show up all the time on the outside. It may not be as evident to those on the outside. Now, in this case, we have clear view. We can see it's going on. But when you find yourself discouraged and you wish you were further along than you were, and you start beating yourself up over what you're not and what you could be or should be, stop. I promise you, if you are humble before the Lord, he's faithful. He will and he is working in you. So if you would bow and just let's close out in a word of prayer this morning at this juncture. You never want to fail to bring before us the reason why we're together. As they say, the reason for the season, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The best news that we, the world, could ever hear or receive is that Jesus has come. He's laid down his life, he's suffered for sinners, and he's alive. And when we put our faith, our trust in him alone as our Savior, the Bible says we pass from death to life. We're saved, we're born again, we're forgiven. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Right where you are. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope and the help that you give to those who are hurting. Thank you for the wonderful salvation that you give us. Thank you for your Spirit who lives inside of us. And yet, Father, we are well aware that being a Christian does not inoculate us from life's problems. Help us, as Peter says, to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in particular this morning, for those marriages which are fatigued or fractured or struggling, and if we're honest, that's something, that so many of us face along the way. We do pray for your wisdom and your healing. that you would grant each of us the strength and the fortitude to not pull an Elijah, but to seek your help. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.